He is risen. Oh, it still sounds good. It still sounds good. I found my one Easter egg hunt gift that was left upstairs from the children. Thank you very much. I told several of the adults who were hovering after the kids left that if any eggs are left here, they are fair game. So especially if you look over 4 feet, you have a good chance of finding one. I got mine. I'm happy. We're not only celebrating Resurrection Sunday, we're finishing up John's Gospel this morning, which is exciting to me. It ends with the same way we began, doubt and belief, this time on the other side of the cross. And I invite you this morning to explore not Thomas's lack of faith, but Thomas's faith, because this profession of faith, my Lord and my God, is the most beautiful in all of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you this morning to not think about doubting Thomas anymore, but think with me about believing Thomas this morning. Thomas gets a bad rap as the one who wouldn't believe in the resurrection. I think we're going to find out that isn't exactly true this morning. He really should get much more credit as the one who really took Christianity from the Middle East and spread it east. And Thomas Christians are named everywhere those crosses are on the map going east. And I think it's an incredible thing that there are still Christians in India today worshiping that call themselves St. Thomas Church. From this person, my Lord and my God. We have in John's Gospel been following Jesus up and down the land of Judea, from Galilee, back and forth. And every time he stops, John records an encounter with a person, an encounter that revealed who Jesus was, and an encounter that strengthened and challenged faith. And you remember what those were. In the wedding in Cana, is your faith in vessels full of water, not good for anything else but washing hands, or do you have the new wine of the Spirit in you? For Nicodemus, have you been born again? For the woman at the well, do you have springs of water flowing up from it within you? The lame man at the pool, do you really want to be healed? For the 5,000, do you hunger and after the bread of life? And last week, with the blind man, what was our test of faith? Not do you think you can see, but do you... Oh, somebody said it. I heard somebody say it. Be brave. No, I heard somebody say it quietly. Do you know you're blind? Is the question for the blind man in John chapter 9. And now we come to the culmination of John's chapter, the high point as Thomas gives his great profession of faith, and it's followed with this comment by John. These are written not so that we're going to doubt, but so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected Savior, and that by believing, we will have life in his name. We've been using the Heidelberg Catechism as a kind of a definition, a jumping off point for the study of faith. What is this faith, this belief we're talking about? It is not only the sure knowledge by which I hold true everything God reveals in his Scripture. It's not just the head knowledge. It is also that wholehearted trust. And I know I'm using the same word, faith and trust are the same thing. It is a wholehearted trust the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has granted not only to you folk, but to me, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. This morning, we finish our study of faith with an empty tomb to learn from. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to look into your word together, to be encouraged and to be challenged by John's story from that resurrection evening. In Jesus' name, amen. What had happened that day? John, our text began on the evening of the first day of the week. Would be what day? The first day of the week would be by us Roman counting. We call it Sunday, okay? The Jews would never use a god name, a pagan god name to name their days. They just would never do it. So instead of calling their days Sunday, Monday, like we do, they called their days day the first after Sabbath, day the second after Sabbath, day the third. So this is the first day, Sunday. Sunday began ominously enough. Sunday began very early that morning. Now, I have a confession to make. My Sunday began very early. So I, 1:30 this morning, the phone rang and the hospital called. So I have a little connection with Mary Magdalene this morning. So I'm feeling a little bit of the same stress here. Early on that first day of the week, this is what had happened. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. What was she thinking? And we know from Luke's gospel that she had some friends with her. What were they thinking as they approached the tomb? Questions. How are we going to move the stone? How are we going to get by the Roman guard? The questions that were there as they approached the tomb. The fact that they were carrying spices with which to embalm Jesus' body tells you what they were thinking, right? They were ready not for a resurrection, they were ready for a embalming. Oh, later that morning, finally, the other disciple reached the tomb after Peter and John had ran, went inside, and he saw and believed, but they still did not understand what had happened that day. Should they have known? Should they have been ready for resurrection? Jesus, Luke records what happened in the upper room just before our scene. While they were still talking about this, and that this is the two from Emmaus coming back to Jerusalem and saying, "We met Jesus." He stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Now think with me. They had already had the testimony of the women, "We've seen the Lord." They'd had the testimony of Peter and John, who went to the tomb and saw the grave clothes. They had the testimony of the two on the road to Emmaus. And still, the disciples in the upper room are what? Startled and frightened. And they don't think they've met Jesus. They think they've met a ghost. And that's why he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt?" See, the word is not used of Thomas first. The word is used of all the disciples. This is not a doubting Thomas scene. This is a doubting all the disciples scene going on here. "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet." It wasn't Thomas who first asked for evidence. It was all the disciples who asked for the evidence. "It is I myself. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Does a ghost have flesh and bones as you see?" And just to prove to you that they still didn't believe it was really Jesus, Jesus had to do one more thing. Remember what he did? He showed him his hands and his feet, and then he said, "Do you have anything to eat? Because a ghost won't believe behind fish bones." So they still did not believe. What I'm going to ask you to think about is that it wasn't Thomas who was the doubter this first resurrection morning. It was every single person in this story. From the women going to the tomb, to the disciples who even after the women had told them, Peter and John had told them, the two of Emmaus had told them, and Jesus showed up in that room where they were waiting, they still needed proof of resurrection. Should they have known? Well, this text goes on to say Jesus showed them that he had to rise from the dead. What did he show him? Genesis 22, Psalm 16, the Old Testament text that should have prepared them for resurrection. Abraham telling his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while Isaac and I go up to the mountain to worship. And we will worship and then we will come back." Abraham's confidence in resurrection. Or Psalm 16, where David reflects on the future Messiah, and he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay, for you've made known to me the path of life, resurrection. They should have been ready for resurrection. Jesus got them ready for resurrection. In Luke 9, just after Peter's confession of faith, Jesus says, don't tell anyone, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, he must be killed, and on the third day he will what? What did Jesus tell him? He's going to come back to life. They had the Old Testament. They had Jesus' own words. They had the two. They had the women who saw Jesus. They had the two on the road to Emmaus. They had Peter and John who actually saw the empty tomb. And they still did not. There's a lot of doubting going on. There's something significant going on in this passage. What happened that first day? I'm going to suggest that resurrection was a certainty. It had been predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus had claimed it. And already the stone had been moved. Resurrection was certain. There was no other answer. But still, at this point, there's no one who knows what's happened. There's no one who's believing. Something still has to happen for that faith to come alive. And this morning, I want you to find that something with me. Jesus, three times in this text says, peace be with you. When Jesus says something three times, pay attention. Peace be with you. Why? Because the fear, the despair of that first resurrection morning is common to all of us. This morning, Friday, Father Mel shared about at the Community Good Friday service about what the tragedy at Notre Dame means to our Catholic brothers and sisters. This morning, I woke up to the news that 200 had been killed in church bombings in Sri Lanka. We live in a world of being startled and afraid and not clear on what's going on all the time. And Jesus' response is the same to all of us. Peace be with you. And he showed him his hands and his side. And they were, everything changes at this point. He shows him his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed, the text says. Something has happened in these lives. One thing that happened is that Jesus has given them a job. And this is, in this short text, the John version of the Great Commission. In Luke's gospel, in Luke it is going to all the world. Luke's gospel is you'll be my witnesses. In Matthew's gospel, it is going to all the world. In John's gospel, it is as the Father has sent me, the apostello word, to be his apostles. I am apostelloing you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we should not be surprised because Jesus has prepared us for this moment. Ever since he met Nicodemus and told him, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever you hear it, wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it goes, where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There's going to be a Holy Spirit at work. Jesus introduced his own ministry this way. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And then the very things that revealed who Jesus is and challenged the faith of the disciples, preaching good news, blind men receiving their sight, and the year of the Lord's favor being proclaimed are the very things that reveal Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was at work. And then in Acts 1:8, he says, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set, but you'll receive power when it is a Holy Spirit thing, when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. There is in John's gospel a mission that the disciples catch. And we know they catch it because they turned the world upside down when the Holy Spirit came. Now, what does it look like for us? I have the New Testament to tell me what it looked like in the first century. And beginning next week, we're going to start looking at that. What does it look like for us? Well, this is the picture that I wanted to show you last week, but I couldn't. This is when I think of that mission moment in John's gospel. He breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He prepares them for a light of the world kind of experience. These are just two experiences I've had in the last 2 weeks. Now, last week it was 1 week. Delivering baskets to the Anacortes Family Center. Once again, we filled up the entryway so staff could not get in with Easter baskets this time, and it was a beautiful, beautiful event. 2 weeks ago, the opportunity to serve at Dinner at the Brick, and I told you last week I had a great experience at the hospital when I went into a room and the man in the bed said, "Oh, you're that pastor from Dinner at the Brick," and it opened doors for prayer and for ministry. There is a mission in John's gospel that sends us into this world. Please don't miss it in a story of faith. Don't forget the Holy Spirit part of this story. Okay, and what is that gospel we're taking the world? This has been our working definition. We'll keep building on it, but I just want to make sure that we're sharing this every week. The gospel's this. I'm going to change it to a me statement. I am more sinful and flawed in myself than I ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, I am more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ and in his church than I ever dared hope. The very message that we bring with the power of the Holy Spirit. Please don't forget this as we read John's gospel. Okay. What about Thomas? I've given him a new name. Been notice that? Most people focus on this part. Unless I see the nail mark in his hands, I will not believe. Did that set Thomas apart from anybody else in that story? And we called Thomas doubting, but I've already let you know that the women were doubting, the rest of the disciples were doubting, Peter and John were doubting even though they saw the empty tomb. Everybody was doubting. Why does Thomas get that? John, almost a generation after this event, is writing to believers at the end of the first century. He's telling the story of the gospel. And in that story, he's the only gospel writer who includes the Thomas scene. He is from Galilee. The other gospel writers are not. He grew up with Thomas, and yet he's the one who has given Thomas the moniker that has followed Thomas now for 2,000 years. Oh, Thomas, I know who Thomas is. Thomas is Doubting Thomas. With friends like John, it's no wonder Thomas decided to go to India to spread the gospel. As you know, seriously, why does John include this incredibly, as at first glance, incredibly negative story about John in his gospel? Unless I see the marks in his hands, I don't believe that is a statement of disbelief. I believe that is a statement of desiring the assurance and the confidence and the evidence of gospel, of resurrection, that the person who ends up being not the doubting one of the disciples, excuse me, but actually the believing one of the disciples. Think with me. It was Thomas who said in John 11, as Jesus is ready to go back to Judea and face the Jewish leaders, and said, "I'm going to be arrested and killed there," who goes to the rest of the disciples and said, "Let's go that we may..." It's this Thomas. And it's the very practical Thomas who in the upper room discourse, as Jesus is telling the disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," asks the really, really good and intelligent question, "Well, where are you going? We want to go with you. How can we know the way?" He is not a Thomas who has held back. He's not a Thomas who stayed in the shadows. He is a Thomas who's been at the forefront of leading the disciples. "Let's go to Judea. I'm ready to die. Let's find out how to follow Jesus. We want to follow Jesus." That's what Thomas is doing. Unless I believe, see the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe. There is a problem that is the same problem in the first century when John's writing this as it is today. And the problem is this. Is the Jesus we follow, is the Jesus we claim to celebrate resurrection for today, is that Jesus real or not? Every Easter, this article comes out in some paper or another. Its title is "Atheists Exploit Holy Week to Claim Jesus Did Not Exist." Comparing belief in Jesus to witchcraft, Bigfoot, and the idea that an American president was born in Kenya, the two mythbusters attempt to take down Jesus of Nazareth by undermining his very existence. And this is the quote: "The Christ at the heart of Christianity is a figure woven from the fabric of mythology. The stories that bear his name draw on ancient templates embedded in the Hebrew religion and those of surrounding religions. Even if Jesus existed, not just an aggregation of various persons, he probably was just a wandering Jewish scholar in Roman-occupied Judea who offended the authorities and was killed. Beyond that, any knowledge of the Christian religion is open to debate," they confidently assert. Is Jesus real? Or were the disciples mistaken? You see, there was at the end of the first century this idea that Jesus was just a really good idea. And if you just had this Jesus idea, love your enemy, love your neighbor, love your enemy. If you just had this Jesus idea, it didn't matter if he was a real person or not. It was just enough that Jesus, to think about him. We have kind of a name for that in the 21st century. We call it Gnosticism. It's a denial that Jesus was real. And it was a problem in the first century. And it's a problem today of people saying, well, I really like the Jesus who loves his enemy, but the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus that calls me to confession, the Jesus that that has me, that says, go and sin no more, that Jesus, the real Jesus, is a problem. And at the end of the first century, John chooses a scene, and this is the Holy Spirit at work. John chooses a scene from the Gospels that puts his buddy Thomas in a horrible light. I mean, 2,000 years call him Doubting Thomas, to illustrate that Thomas is not going to let any mythological Jesus be his Jesus. There's only one Jesus who's worth believing in for Thomas. And that's not a Jesus who makes you feel good. It's the Jesus who died on the cross. And it's the Jesus who calls us to repentance. And the Jesus who calls us to follow him. It's that Jesus. And this is not a statement of unbelief. This is a statement of make sure you've got the right Jesus. And this morning, there are a lot of Jesuses floating around. From the historical Jesus of the friends who wrote that article, to the New Age Jesus, to just about anybody has got a version of Jesus. And at Easter, we come to that key question: do we have the resurrected Jesus? The right Jesus, the Jesus who has hands and wounds that we can touch. This is not a statement of doubt. This is a question of getting the right Jesus. And it always has the same response. When you get the right Jesus, this is the profession of faith that follows: my Lord and my God. There is a blessing for us believers in this statement. Jesus finished by saying, blessed are you, because you have seen me. You believe. Remember what we said? Belief is not something that comes and goes. Belief is something that develops all the way through John's gospel. It grows, it grows, it grows, it grows. And now it comes to its full fruit as the disciples worship resurrected Jesus. And their faith is now assured. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture. Two thoughts. One, stop doubting. I mean, stop means, there are two stops. There is one stop, which is my girls are playing in the street, and I yell, stop that! And I expect them to come back and do it. There's the other stop that you say when the girls are getting ready to run to a busy road, and what's that stop? That's a stop! In English, we only have one way to write it, S-T-O-P. But my girls, I keep forgetting, I now have a girl here. I got to be careful what I say. But the girls could always tell which one it was. Is this a stop that means don't do what you're doing? Or is this a stop that means you're about to do something really dangerous and you might lose your life? Stop! It's both. Michelle, that is beautiful. Usually when I ask that question, it's both and. This time it's not. Because in the Greek, there are two ways to say stop. There is the way to say stop that says stop and don't you dare ever start to do this. Right? Stop and don't go out in that road. And then there's a stop that says stop what you are doing. This is the gentle. This is present imperative tense. It means stop what you are doing. It doesn't mean don't ever start.